So, Matthew 22, 34 to 40. And you might remember, you looked at the first portion of this scripture last week. Jesus is the final week of his life on earth. There's been increasing confrontation with the religious leaders. He's made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. He's cleansed the temple, and now there have been more and more sort of arguments by words trying to trap Jesus. And Jesus has answered each one that's come up. But when the Pharisees heard that he silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And then going to the book of James, chapter 1. Looking at the last couple of verses in chapter 1 and then some verses in chapter 2. Beginning with verse 26, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." And then going down in chapter 2, verse 8, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbors yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For you said, 'Do not commit adultery.' Also said, 'Do not murder.' If you not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." And you might just notice he goes on to talk about the person that comes to you needing something. And if you just say, "It'd be warmed and filled," that does them no good. I'd like to commend to you the reading of Christian biographies. I don't know how much you like to read and to read people's stories, but it's very helpful, I think, to read of the lives of past saints, how they lived out their faith. They can give us very concrete examples of how true faith shows itself. And I think that's very helpful because we can read passages of Scripture, but when we see it lived out, it helps us. And so, I was reading a story of a man, and as a Christian minister, he's very successful. He was traveling around and was seeing many, many conversions, and he was going around and helping countless churches being strengthened. It was quite evident as you read his story that God was using him in a very powerful way. Perhaps maybe one of the leading evangelists in his day, and maybe of all time. God was using him very mightily. But if you read the account of his life, something strange happens. In the midst of all that's going on, all the success that he's enjoying, he stops. And I'm sure the church growth people, they look at it and say, you don't do that. You're in the midst of a great movement of God. He's working. You're being productive. Don't stop. But he took some time out from his teaching and preaching and evangelism to take a long trip. Now, to be sure, the purpose of that trip was important. But really, there were others who could have done it. And we wonder why. Of course, that person was the Apostle Paul. And I'm talking about his missionary journeys. As you look in Acts, you see him going on these missionary journeys where he sees conversions, he sees church being planted. And in the midst of them, what does he do? He heads back to Jerusalem. And why? He's taking a gift for the poor in Jerusalem. And surely there were others who could have carried that money back. Why did he give up his time? Why did he give up his ministry that he was doing to do that? Surely the proclamation of the gospel was more important than anything. I trust by the end of the sermon you'll know the answer to that question. But it surely involves the second greatest commandment. Last week we looked at the great and first commandment, which is to love God comprehensively, completely, with all of our being, with all of our faculties, fully. And today is the follow-up, the second commandment that is like it. That as Jesus talks about the first and is asked about the first, the foremost commandment of all, he can't leave it at that. There's two commandments that really summarize the law and the prophets, that summarize the Old Testament. And to understand the meaning of the Bible, you need both. Otherwise, you have a truncated message. And so our first point is to really understand the command that Jesus gives now. The command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And understand that we need to first understand the Old Testament context. It's Jesus quotes from Leviticus 19:18. And it was quoted by Jesus in Jesus' day by the religious leaders. You might want to turn back to Matthew 5:44. There we read how they quoted it. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That was their understanding. That was how they understood. You know, if you're your neighbor, you love them. But your enemy, you were to hate your enemy. Jesus, and then goes on there to give a different understanding of what that commandment meant. That you have no justification for love or for hating your enemy. And you might say, as we look at these two ideas and see that they have two very different interpretations, who is right when it comes to Leviticus 19:18? Was the thinking of Jesus right, or the thinking of the other religious leaders of his day right? Well, I think it's easiest we would turn to Leviticus 19, and you may want to turn in your Bibles back to that portion of Scripture and see where it's quoted. Begin reading with verse 15 there. Notice the spirit of the verses that go before it. You shall do no injustice in court. You should not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. And you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And this whole section vindicates Jesus' understanding. The whole section is saying we're to be loving to those around us, to those whom we would meet. And we show it by not doing injustice, by not slandering, by not hating, by not bearing a grudge. It's really a trumpet call to love your neighbor, to show true love. And it's tied, as you look in Leviticus, the refrain, I am Lord. And that's the word Yahweh. I am Yahweh. I'm your covenant God. I'm the one who has dealt with you in covenant love. Because you received my covenant love, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. You're to extend that love to those around you. Well, B, we need to look at the meanings of the main words that are found in that command to love your neighbor yourself. And the first word we come across is love, and it's that word that some of you know in the Greek is agape, that is also used earlier in the first and great commandment. We're to love, we're to agape God, we're to love God. And when we read that word, biblical love isn't merely an emotion. Emotions are involved. Our emotions must be involved in what we do. But really that word means a purposeful action directed toward the good of others. It's looking to their needs and saying, what can I do to help? And as God has loved you, then you're called to love your neighbor, to pray purposeful in meeting their needs. And it involves having the right emotions. You can't do that as a mere robot, mechanically. But as James pointed out, if you just say, be warmed and filled, if you have a loving attitude and don't do anything, you're really not showing love to that person. It's a love in action that seeks the good of the other person. And consider what it means. It doesn't merely mean stop doing something. You know, to show love doesn't mean, well, I just don't murder you. Or I don't murder you in my heart. Or it doesn't even mean, well, I just sort of ignore you. Because we wouldn't say a parent who spent the whole day ignoring their child is loving that child. It implies a positive action toward that person. Love speaks the truth. Love is concerned for their physical needs. It is concerned about faithfulness. And so it's not just, I avoid lying, but I want to promote the truth with my neighbor. I just don't avoid hating them. But I'm seeking to be a gracious influence in their lives. I forgive his faults. I care for his needs. I'm concerned about his soul and where it's going to spend eternity. Later on, and a couple of chapters later in Matthew, Jesus can speak about the day of judgment. How he's hungry and you fed him. How he's thirsty and you gave him drink. How he was a stranger and you welcomed him. How he was naked and you clothed him. How he was sick and in prison and you visited him. And he says that as you did it to the least of my disciples, you did it to me. As you extended that love in the name of Christ, in any one of these ways, meeting some sort of need, you've done it to him. You've done it for Christ's sake. And so that word love means purposeful action, done out of a right heart. Second is the word neighbor. And it was a word that had much discussion among the Jews. What did it mean? They knew that they were love their neighbor, but who was that? And you may recall that Jesus was talking about that, and one of the men asked him, "And who was my neighbor? Who's my neighbor?" Goes much debated. Was it your family? Was it your countrymen? Or who was it? Well, the Hebrew, the word really means other. And it refers in the Old Testament sometimes to your spouse. That's your nearest neighbor, somebody you see every day. But it also refers to your family, your kinsmen, your extended family that you would see. It also in places meant that the whole Jewish nation, all your fellow Israelites, would be your neighbor. And there are other places it refers to the Gentiles as your neighbor. And really it meant anyone who crosses your path, anyone you see is your neighbor. And Jesus doesn't answer the question, who's my neighbor? But as he gives the parable of the Good Samaritan, he asks which one proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among thieves. Which one did what a neighbor does? And the point of Jesus' parable, as he described, was this man who's falls among thieves and is there and is lying by the side of the road, is you don't know who the person is. It's not like we're driving down the highway and we see a car and it's off the side of the road and it has this custom license plate that says Larry Bird, and you say, "Oh, that's Larry Bird. Let's go out and help him. Maybe he'll give us a signed autograph basketball." No, you don't know who it is. You just know it's somebody in need. And so out of the response to that need, you help him. And not because of who it is. Not because it's the richest person in town. Or not because it's a close family member. And as Jesus structured the parable, the only thing we know about the identity, it's a man who's in need. And the Samaritan helps because he sees that need and responds to it. And so the neighbor is anyone who comes our way, anyone that we come in contact with. The third thing is we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now some take this as really implying a third command, that you first to love yourself, and then you're to love your neighbor as yourself. But that's not so. Jesus doesn't say, and the second and third commandments are like it. He has clearly in mind one command, and that's to love your neighbor. And the truth is, as we find in Scripture, is we already have too much self-love. We already love ourselves too much and love God too little. In Scripture we see we're already focusing too much attention on ourselves and not enough attention upon Jesus Christ. And so we don't need to be concerned about loving ourselves more. But rather Jesus is saying, just as we naturally, as we instinctively love ourselves. And we all do that. You know, if there's a wild animal coming attacking, what are you going to do? You're going to say, "Oh, go ahead and chew my leg off." No, you're going to defend yourself. And if you're caught in the middle of a thunderstorm and it's an incredible downpour, you're going to seek shelter. And if you don't do those things, the state has some special places for people who don't do that. Because we all naturally do that. We instinctively want to do that to protect ourselves. And we do it in all sorts of ways that go beyond that, giving ourselves the benefit of the doubt of saying, "Well, you know, that wasn't so bad a thing. Yeah, sure, you know, I burned down your house, but how big is that? You know, I didn't mean to do it." And our instincts, Jesus is saying, is to begin to love others in that way.
to do it naturally, to do it wholeheartedly, without having to think about it, of seeking to show love. And it's illustrated by Jesus' life. He did good to all. You think of how he taught. He taught, you know, all who would come to him indiscriminately. And on the Sermon on the Mount and other times, all who were brought to him, he healed. And the greatest indication of this is that Jesus came to earth. What was he doing? He was coming down to be our neighbor, to live among us, to walk among us, to show what it means to be truly human and truly God-honoring. And so, it should be that we would develop a natural love and an instinctual love toward others. That daily we would think about, how can I love someone else the same way I show love to myself? Well, the second point that we need to see from these passages is that our love for a neighbor includes the whole person, body and soul. God created us with two parts. He created us with a body and a soul. He could have created us just one or another, a soul without a body, or maybe a body without a soul. But he created us with both. And so both are important. And as you look at Scripture, we see that God is dealing with both. And so in terms of the spiritual part, there, all you have to do is begin going through the New Testament, and what do you have? You have an appeal concerning the soul to repent and to believe. In Mark 1:15, Jesus' first teaching, repent and believe in the gospel. On the day of Pentecost, when the church is being formed, what's the message? Repent and be baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You look through Romans chapters 1 to 8, and what it is, it's a message of how we can be reconciled, how we can have eternal life, that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a concern for our spiritual side, our souls, that eternity they would be spent with God in heaven, that we have reconciliation with a holy God through the blood of Jesus Christ. But we also see a concern for the physical side. Whether it be way back in the Garden of Eden, as man is put there and his physical needs are met, and there's the trees that he could eat from, they would take care. Or as we get to the New Testament, we think of the Apostle Paul. As he writes in 2 Corinthians, he talks about that trip he's going to take to Jerusalem. And what is he doing? He's taking a gift for the saints in Jerusalem. It's important. It's so important that he stops his missionary trip to go there. That the whole person, and the ones who are in Jerusalem, they're undergoing a time of distress, a physical need. It's important that their needs be met. And he talks about how the Gentiles would receive spiritual gifts, that they should give physical gifts back to that mother church, that church in Jerusalem. And we might wonder why. But it's communicating to us how important not only the spiritual side is, but the physical. If we neglect the physical, we're not following after God. And in Galatians 2:10, he talks about his meeting in his previous trip to Jerusalem. I met with the apostles, the leading apostles, and he says, only they asked me to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. As he consulted about them about the message, the one thing that they talked about was meeting physical needs. And later in Galatians, in the context of sharing, Paul was able to write, so then, as we have opportunity, let us to do good to everyone, and especially to those of the household of faith. I think primarily in view, it's doing good in terms of physical needs. As a person has some sort of need, that you would reach out and do good to them. The fact that they're an unbeliever wouldn't weaken it, wouldn't absolve us of responsibility. We need to make sure that the wolves in the church are cared for, but it's to extend beyond that. And so too in James, we see the definition of pure religion is visiting orphans and widows in their distress. And that would be their physical distress. When the husband and father died, that put the family in a very difficult situation. They didn't have huge life insurance policies. How was the family to live? It was often called upon for the church to help, to provide the food and the clothes and the firewood that family would need. It would go the widow, the orphans, to survive. And then in verse 14 and following, the portion just after he read talks about someone who's poor and poorly clothed and lacking food for the day. Faith implies action. They would meet those physical needs. And it's not that you're saved by doing that, but faith will show itself in action. And you just don't say, well, the important thing is, my brothers, you're saved. Your soul's okay. Don't worry the fact that you haven't eaten today and you may not eat tomorrow. No, if you do that, you show you really don't have faith. True faith will show in ministering to the whole man, to the needs of the body as well as the soul. And we're called to do that. For some, it may be thinking more about the person's soul. Maybe you need to be inviting more people to church or to have a Bible study in your home. Or maybe you want to have someone hear the gospel and you want to set up a meeting with a pastor. But for others, it may be more concerned about the body, about those who are hungry or homeless or addicted to drugs or maybe are being discriminated against. Or have had a hard time finding a job. The third point we need to see is the interrelationship between the first and great commandment and the second commandment. And we might notice two things. In verse 40, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And that word depend is literally hang. And so if you look at the other places it's used, in the New Testament it's used of the thief hanging on the cross. And it's used of Jesus hanging on the cross. And the only other place is where Jesus talks about avoiding at all costs, putting a stumbling block in front of somebody. He said it would be better to hang a millstone around your neck than to be thrown in the sea. And so all the commandments, all that the prophets teach, hang from this, come from this, depend upon this. This summarizes what the Old Testament's all about in these two commands. To love God and to love our neighbor. If you wanted to boil down the whole Old Testament that talks about the law and the prophets, the two major divisions, it would come down to this. If you want to talk about the Ten Commandments, it boils down to this. If you do these two things, if you love God and you love your neighbor, you're doing all that's contained in the Bible. You won't slander because you love your neighbors yourself. You won't work 7 days a week. Because you love God wholeheartedly. You won't ignore your enemy's donkey as it's in the ditch because you love your neighbor. Second thing you notice in verse 39 is Jesus says, a second is like it. And so we need to understand how are these two commandments similar. There's similar in a number of ways. First is they're both addressed to you singular. You know, each person is being addressed. It is your responsibility to love your neighbor. Not your parents. It their responsibility too, but they can't love your neighbor for you. The church can't do it for you. It's the responsibility for each one. Second similarity is that word agape, love. Love is a focus. These commandments are directed towards someone else, either God or the person who's made in the image of God. Third way they're similar is really that faith comes first. We're able to love if we have faith, as God changes us. Otherwise, we cannot begin to love God or our neighbor. But most importantly, they're similar in that you and I can't do these things. It can be your desire, and it can be my desire, and it can be your aim and my aim to love God wholeheartedly and to love our neighbors ourselves. But in this life, we will not do it perfectly. In heaven, we will, but not now. Realize that daily and throughout the day you do not love your neighbor as you should. You don't give them the benefit of the doubt like you do yourself. Those times when you say, well, you know, I meant well. You don't say, well, my neighbor meant well. You say, why did he do that? There are times when you ignore the person and their need rather than respond to it. There are times when you actually do harm, maybe with your tongue or thought. When you don't forgive the way you should. Thus, you should realize that you need Jesus Christ, the one who was the perfect neighbor, who came in this world loving us perfectly, putting our needs first. It caused him to go to the cross because of that. Two applications. First is to repent and trust Jesus Christ for the fact that we haven't loved our neighbors the way which we should. And the second, seek to be what I would call instinctual in terms of looking for needs of others. For the physical needs, for the spiritual needs, to each day begin with a prayer, Lord, show me how I might love someone else the way in which I love myself. How can I do that today? And someone beside my family, show me how to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for these words and pray that we would indeed grow in our love for others. We would understand what it means to love our neighbor as ourself. That same sort of love that is always outward looking, that looks upon the person and their need. Help us to do that. Help us to be showing love, to be growing in our love. And we give thanks that through Christ we have forgiveness for those times when we're not as loving as we should be. It's in His name we pray. Amen.